We're continuing our studies in the Law of God, the Decalogue, particularly as it relates to the Lord's table. So far we had the introductory message. Well, why would you study the law when you come to consider grace? We dealt with that message a few months ago now, and then also we considered the first commandment. And so today we're moving on to the second commandment. Well, let's read together from the verse number 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Amen. May God indeed bless his word to our hearts today. Let's bow together in prayer, just for a brief prayer, as we ask for the Lord's help today. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. For it is a kindness of God to grant us the revelation of your will in the law. You've shown us the standards that you expect of your creatures. And therefore, we have no excuse. We confess immediately our sin. We plead. We hold on to the work of Christ. And we pray that for his sake you'd help us to understand these things, to apply them carefully, and then to properly receive the elements of this table for the encouragement of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The words of verse number 4 really are very, very simple. I shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness. It's easy. No pictures, no statues. Let's move on to commandment number 3. Because we don't have pictures or statues, and all seems to be very well. Of course, simply reading the words would suggest perhaps that you shouldn't make any sculptures or paint any pictures or even in modern age take any photographs. After all, a sculpture is a likeness. A picture, a photograph is a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Well, you'll know there are some who hold that position, but that position is not accurate. And it's very easily proven not to be an accurate understanding of this commandment. God himself, we've been studying the tabernacle in Wednesday nights, God himself told Moses to embroider cherubims into the curtains, the veils. An image, a likeness of something that's in heaven above. Furthermore, God told Moses to form the image of the serpent and put it upon a pole. God cannot violate his own will. Therefore, this is not simply a matter of what you may perform by way of art or construction. Rather, this is much more profound. Verse 4 must be understood in connection with verse number 5. It is not the prohibition of all forms of art. It is the use of art to then worship. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And so it is the use of these images in a manner either to worship false gods or to worship the true God. That's the important thing. There are two separate issues in stake here. On the one hand, there is the worshipping of false gods through images. That's forbidden. Baal worship in the Bible times, using images to worship false gods. That is against the ways of God. Not only, of course, because of the second commandment, but also because of the first. So you don't worship false gods, and you don't worship false gods using images. But what I think is particularly at stake here is not so much the matter of worshipping false gods as it is worshipping the true God through the use of images. So not only are you to worship the true God, you're to worship the true God truly. Or to put it more simply, you're to worship the correct God correctly. That's what the second commandment is all about. And so what's at stake here is the matter of the worship of God. And so the framers of our catechism, the Shorter Catechism, when asked what is forbidden in the second commandment, they say this: the second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images, but it don't stop there, or any other way not appointed in his words. So they go beyond the matter of images. When it comes to what is required, they say this: the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. So we're dealing here with the matter of worship. The first commandment, worship the one true God. The second commandment, do it the right way. So very simply, I want to highlight two issues. This is a huge subject. And some of it we've covered before in other messages. But I want to highlight again that we are to worship by the method God commands. And secondly, we're to worship in the manner God intends. And then there's some application at the end. So that's the roadmap. That's where we're going in our study this morning. First of all then, we're to worship by the methods God commands. Now very briefly, Reformed teaching understood the worship of God using a term known as the regulative principle of worship. Now, the regulative principle is in contrast to the other opinion, which is known as the normative principle. Two words, don't panic, they're very simple. Regulative speaks of worship being regulated by a standard of authority, namely the Word of God. The normative principle took the position that worship could be conducted in any way that God did not forbid. So those who hold to the normative principle would have taken the commandment and the catechism question and there said, the second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images, period. Anything else is acceptable if it is not expressly forbidden. The regulative principle says that nothing is permitted unless it is expressly commanded. So all that we can conduct in worship must have an express command in the Word of God. That's called the regulative principle. Now let me show you that, because I do believe it to be true, let me show you that in the Old Testament to begin with. Now I mentioned Aaron. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And the golden calf of Exodus 32 is really an intriguing, it's a tragic situation. And we often get to the end and we get to Moses and his grief and the breaking of the tables. But you get to verse number 1 and you will see the people make a request of Aaron. Moses is delayed. He's in the mount. And the people say to Aaron, verse 1, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So their desire is, yes, for replacement gods. But Aaron is very subtle in the sins that he commits here. Because what happens? Well, we know the story. He gets the gold and he fashions, verse number 4, he fashions with a graving tool and he made a molten calf, singular. And then said, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. They've requested gods. He makes a calf and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Again, there are some interesting situations here. On the one part, The word gods that is used in verse number 4 is the plural for gods, but it is the word Elohim that we have for God as the creator in Genesis chapter 1. God, his name is in plural form. The I am ending in the Hebrew indicates a plural, the same way that we would use the letter S. And so it may be that Aaron is telling the people, no, there is one God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Elohim brought you out. But now we're going to represent Elohim in this calf. Hence, the feast is not to new gods, it is to the Lord. And that it seems to be the case that Aaron is not breaking the first commandment per se, but rather is violating the second. He's encouraging the people to worship God with the use of an image to help them, and Moses is away from them. That seems to be the case. That he's promoting superstition and false worship of Jehovah through the means of the calf. Now, I'm going to pause here. Remind you that he is worshipping the true God in this case in a manner that is expressly forbidden. And often the argument comes, but to see something helps me. A picture, a statue, a candle. It helps me to focus upon God. It enables me to worship in a better fashion. Surely therefore it's a good idea. Well, God is saying, no, it's not a good idea. And I'll say more of that when we come to the close today. And people who are wise in their own eyes, well, they can presume that they will improve upon God's worship by those things that they invent. That's always the problem when it comes to public worship. We invent things in a manner that we believe will help us to worship better. It does not. It violates God's word. Now, we understand that this is an example of worship that is expressly forbidden. But we have two examples, particularly two famous examples, that demonstrate the matter of the regulative principle, worshipping in a manner that is not commanded. Of course, the most famous one is Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. What do? They offer strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. It does not say which he forbade, rather which he commanded them not. There's a problem. Wasn't commanded, therefore it's strange fire, not acceptable to God, and God makes an example of these men and they die on the spot. It's not a thing to trifle with, the worship of God. I really fear for so much of contemporary evangelicalism that they presume they can play fast and loose with God in the realm of public worship. Whenever elders meet to discuss public worship, they must understand that they are discussing something that God actually brought the death of two men to show us all how important it is to take what happens in public worship seriously. You've also the example of Uzzah. He touches the ark. Seemed a good idea to put the ark upon the cart. It's easier. They thought it was safer. Of course it wasn't. And they put this cart, the ark falls, Uzzah touches it and he dies. They're trifling again with the matter of what God commands in the realm of public worship. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, turn to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 8. Because the first thing you must understand when you come to think about this matter of worshipping by the methods God commands is that in the New Testament, the Old Testament methods are abolished. That's the first principle you've got to understand. It's a new form of public worship. And we have that very clearly here in the end of Hebrews chapter 8. As the writer has highlighted Jeremiah 31, emphasizing the nowness of the new covenant, he says in verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And then know what happens next. Remember, no chapter breaks in the original. Then verily the first commandment had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And he lists the types and the shadows of the tabernacle, but Christ is now entered into the true. So there's a removal and abolishing of the old covenant ceremonies and sacrifices and services in the worship of the new. And so we're warned, Colossians chapter 2, Paul warns the people there about the matter of will worship. worshipping according to the inventions. Oh, they wanted to worship angels and such things, or all manner of things. Don't do this, but do this. And it's all a matter of invention. And Paul says, beware will worship. It's the text that proves again that you cannot invent things when it comes to the worship of God. So, how are we to worship God in New Testament terms? What are the methods that God has commanded for New Testament worship? Well, I'm not going to go through these in detail. I'm going to very simply list them and highlight the verses that give support. Because what you get in the New Testament is a picture from really commands illustrated by practice and precept. So the commands of God come in those two forms. Sometimes there's a very clear precept. Other times there is the example of practice. You get a picture forming of what New Testament worship should look like. It should absolutely include singing. Ephesians 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Singing is there. Prayer is there. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts chapter 2, 42. That text also proves the place of sacraments, ordinances in the worship, the breaking of bread. There must be reading and preaching of the word. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Those things are there. Giving, but to do good and communicate, forget not, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. These are the elements that constitute New Testament worship: singing, prayer, sacraments, reading, preaching the word, and the giving of tithes and offerings. Those are the elements that constitute New Testament worship. We should take note there are certain things that are absent that have been employed over the years in broader evangelicalism. There is no place for the dramatization of the gospel or mime. Those things are not included. Preaching involves the communication verbally of truth. No place for those things in the worship of God. Others, again, have conducted some form of ceremony. I've known of people drawing pictures on the front of the board and demonstrating what might be true in this picture, and you sit back and you watch the picture being drawn. I'm not making these things up. People do this and claim it to be worship. Should also note that music is not a constituent part of New Testament worship. I say that with care, because what we understand when it comes to the matter of New Testament worship, that there are the elements of worship and the circumstances. It's a term that's used theologically. The elements are the parts. Singing, prayer, preaching, those things I mentioned. And those are the elements. They're not up for discussion. But there are circumstances. You're sitting in a pew at 11 o'clock in the morning. You're here this morning. You'll come back this evening. Those are some of the circumstances of worship. And so often, music is placed as one of the circumstances. It is not one of the elements of worship. And so I'm incredibly thankful that we have talented musicians in this church who are able to help us in our worship. But their service is not in itself an element of worship. It is an aid to singing. Singing's the element. Worship is the aid to the element. I hope you understand that distinction. That is not to downplay the role of musicians. It's so that they understand that what they are doing is serving. Serving the people. Loving the people by doing all that they can to help us to sing well. And we praise God. They have a lot of work to do with some of us. And yet they do their very best to help us to sing in time and in tune. And we're very thankful for it. But you will note that we don't have musical arrangements as part of our formal worship. Because our task is as a congregation to sing praise to God in worship. So I just highlight, that's an example really of what it is in terms of worshipping God in the methods that God commands, and how easy it may be for us to slip into violation of the second commandment. Oh, sure, we're in a Protestant church. Look how boring our building is. How can we possibly violate the second commandment? Well, we can violate even with the methods that God commands. But in the second place, we are to worship God in the manner God intends. Now, I understand, please, I need to make one point of just qualification here. I understand that in the New Testament, We have principles of worship that our lives are worship. We do all to the glory of God. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. I'm not undermining that. But the idea of images that's referred to in the second commandment is particularly highlighting public worship. So don't think, please don't think that I'm saying that worship only happens in this building on a given day, the Lord's Day. I'm not saying that. But the commandment has particular relevance to what happens in public worship on a given day. And so as you consider the Word of God, you know that methods are not the only issue. I want to prove that in a couple of ways. First of all, consider Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees. I say Christ, Isaiah 29 verse 13 is the origin of the quotation that's given in Mark chapter 7. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So they are worshipping the true God with the correct methods, and yet they're still called out as violating the second commandment because they worshipped in the wrong manner. Their hearts were far off. If that is the condemnation of the Pharisees, there is also the conclusion that Christ himself gives in John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A spiritual God, a God without body, is a God that must be worshipped spiritually with our souls. We are spiritual beings. God is spirit. Hence our worship is not mechanical. It is not simply, we don't honour God by simply performing the rituals of worship, singing the right songs with the right words, and therefore presume we've worshipped rightly. No, there's a spirituality involved in our worship. We worship with our hearts. That's why the text says, their hearts are far from me. Now there's so much involved here. By spirit indicates the necessity that we have a living soul, that we're no longer dead in sin, but we're alive in Christ Jesus. You cannot truly worship God when you're dead, but you're made alive in Christ. Therefore, you can worship God in spirit, in truth. Of course, our worship must be governed by the Word of God. The songs we sing, the sermons we preach, the prayers we offer, they must be according to the Word of God alone. Nothing must be spoken in worship that is untrue. It's vital. No place for error in the house of God. That which is spoken or sung must be true, but also in our heart it must not be done insincerely. In truth means that when we say what we say, we mean what we say, and we're not lying. What a fearful thing it is to lie in the presence of God. To say you believe something, you ascribe something to God, but truth be told, that is not the confession of your heart. Spirit and in truth. If we take the example of the Psalms, and this idea of spiritual worship, we go back to the songbook that God has given us in the Word of God, the book of Psalms. Well, of course, there are many emotions and attitudes that are expressed in worship. Love, thanksgiving, sorrow, lament, hope. But there are two things that are highlighted. Please turn back to Psalm 2. I want to show you this just really to simplify our thoughts. When you come to consider what is the manner of spiritual worship, what is true worship in the New Testament and in the Old, how are we to worship God properly with our hearts? Well, we have in the verse number 11, the word serve that's used, Psalm 2 verse 11, is a generic word that is often used regarding worship. Serve the Lord, serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 5 and the verse number 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Verse number 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. So when we think of the manner And that God requires not only correct methods, but a correct manner, then there are really three words that I want to highlight that come out of these two verses or these two psalms. Worship must be reverent. It must be rejoicing. It must be in rejoicing. And it must be rational. The first two are apparent, and the third is by implication. Our worship must be reverent. There must be an awareness of the majesty of a holy God. The fear of God, referred to in verse 11 of Psalm 2 and in verse 7 of Psalm 5, the fear of God mentioned there is a proper response to the God who is revealed in the Word of God. We just read Isaiah chapter 5. It is proper for us to fear God. That fear, that yes, we understand, is the fear of a son to a godly, loving father. But it is proper to live in such fear. That is not only Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This attitude of fear and reverence will then affect our approach in worship. Oh, it's a matter of the heart, but it will dictate how we enter the worship of God by way of our actions and preparation and such things. Reverence, rejoicing, an awareness of the amazing grace and mercy of God displayed in Christ Jesus. All manner of gospel truth consuming our hearts. Hence there's a joy that transcends life itself. That though life may bring challenges, there's a joy in the presence of God because we're worshipping in spirit, not in the material. The material brings sadness and sorrow, but God, who is spirit, brings joy and peace, forgiveness and mercy. All those things that consume our hearts whereby worship in joy. Now please note, it is not a case of either or. It is not a matter that we are reverent for 30 seconds at the beginning of an opening prayer. Then that's a very serious thing. And it is. But the rest of the time you can kind of lie back and all is well. I understand that there are those who are saved from a different context and a background, and they've got to realize what is appropriate and not appropriate in worship in terms of actions. But you come into the presence of God, you're in the presence of God. It's not a time for relaxation and lying back and drinking coffee and eating donuts. And when you're hearing the Word of God, you're hearing the Word of God. So there's reverence throughout the service, which comes accompanied with joy. And so often in Reformed circles, we do the dark suits and the ties, and we do the appearance of reverence well. The heart's a different matter, but we can do the appearance pretty well of reverence. But we very rarely crack a smile. Joy's an internal reality, but there's you're not joyful without having happiness. There's gladness in your heart when you think of grace and the mercy of God. And so modern contemporary worship has pointed the finger at Reformed Church and said, you guys are all dull and boring, it's lifeless, there's no joy. So we'll manufacture joy. This is a spirituality that only comes by the grace of God. But it is intensely rational. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that it is something that comes from proper understanding of truth. Reverence comes in light of our understanding of God as revealed. Joy comes in light of our understanding of grace as revealed. It's a rational action worship. The lights are on. You can see your Bible. You can read the words on the screen. All of this is because we believe that what you're doing here right now is rational spirituality. Not a spirituality that bypasses the mind, but a true spirituality that applies truth to the mind and then responds in the soul. All of that is really, really important in light of the second commandment. That we worship the true God in a true manner. Hence, this is not a time for, again, this sense of soft music being played in the background of silence and ask you to empty your mind of truth. No, we are here to think carefully. And as you think carefully, then you'll respond properly in reverence and joy. This is true biblical worship. So how have you been getting on keeping the second commandment? Was it really time? No statues, no pictures? Was it really time just to move on? Let's just move on from those things, get the third commandment? No, we have a major, major problem with the violation of the second commandment. I would suggest that all of us have violated the second commandment this morning already. Every single one of us are being shown again in the face of the law of God that we deserve nothing but God's wrath and condemnation. So what are the closing applications from this meditation on the second commandment? Well, the first thing I want to highlight is that worship is an act of faith and not sight. The worship that God commands in the New Testament is a worship that is conducted by faith and not by sight. Therefore, it is right and proper that we do not have images, statues, pictures, crucifixes, crosses, all of these things. They are deliberately and properly absent from this building, and they will stay so. That is proper. It is righteous. Hence, the Roman Catholic adoration of the Mass is an abomination to God. It is an act of idolatry. It is a violation of the second commandment, as are all their other statues and such things in their church buildings. Yes, the line will come, but they help us. It makes worship more meaningful, if I can see. But our response must be that true biblical worship is by faith in the Word of God. Open your eyes and read the Bible, and then as you read the Bible, exercise faith. And then worship God properly. And I say this in part not because you need convinced. Nobody has come and asked me to put something up on the wall. But I say this because I think there is a need to remind ourselves to stand firm against any tendency towards ecumenism. One of the things that we will face, I believe, in the days to come is that as there may be a deepening further of secularism in this nation, there may well be a desire to bring so-called Christian churches together to stand against secularism. We must not stand against that which is not truly, or with that which is not truly Christian. We must stand against ecumenism in all of its forms. And I do believe that. I may be proven wrong, but I believe we may well see in the years to come an increasing encouragement that we need to unite together. We must not unite with those that are not truly Christian. So therefore, pray over these things. But also understand that if worship is an act of faith and not sight, then you must worship by faith. You can condemn the Catholics all you like, but if you come into the house of God and don't worship properly, you're no better off, really. They violate worship on one hand, but you're also breaking the second commandment by not truly worshipping. So therefore, you've got to come with your minds engaged to understand and believe the Word of God and then worship properly. And so the elements before you, these are the visible things that God has given us to aid us in our faith, but they are not God. We do not worship them. We don't worship the elements any more than we worship the waters of baptism or worship the rainbow. These are visible things that God has ordained in His Word to help our faith, but they are not objects of worship. So see the distinction, and as you come to receive the elements, it's not the consuming of the bread or the cup that's the issue. It's as you consume them, you worship God by faith, understanding what they symbolize and signify. So worship is an act of faith and not sight. Well, the second and final application is very, very simple. I stand before you today very thankful for the gospel. There is pardon and there is power in the work of Christ. Thankful for the pardon. And that is especially true here. I wonder sometimes, could this be the sin that I'm most guilty of? It's really, you guys don't understand, it is really difficult to sing when you're all in front of me. And yet I want the very help in your singing. I want to be an aid the way the musicians are. But there's so many things that crowded upon your mind, distractions and all manner of things. And I wonder, where's my fear? Where's my joy in the worship of God? And I can't even speak for you folks. But I question, is there even one service where I've properly worshipped God? And so therefore you come to the second commandment and you say, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but condemnation. Were it not for Christ's righteousness and his blood shed on my behalf, I have no hope, no refuge. I have no right to stand behind the table. Was it not for the gospel of Christ? And I hope you all feel that in your souls, that as we study the commandments, we come again and we take the elements and we say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That ought to be your impulse. How broad is your law? How guilty we are. Not only before we were saved. You. Right now. Right now, remaining sin is such that we cannot keep the second commandment. And yet immediately I flip that on its head by saying that by the power of God we do keep the second commandment, at least in part. And truly and sincerely, we do worship God. You know, John chapter 5 is really encouraging with regards to the interaction the Lord has with the woman at the well. And he makes the point, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What a resounding affirmation. The Pharisees, they've been away in their heart for years and centuries. But there are those who shall worship God. And you are part of that shall. By God's grace, you're part of that shall worship God in spirit and in truth. Why? Well, the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. She gives testimony that the Father seeketh such to worship as Messiah comes. And so because Messiah came, and the power of the cross applies in the heart of dead sinners, so we are able by grace to have reverence and joy in our worship. It's not perfect, but it's genuine. You see, in Colossians chapter 3, you have the clear evidence again that true worship comes in light of the gospel. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It is only by grace that we sing properly and we worship properly. But by grace we do sing properly and by grace we do worship properly. We are able to keep the commandments of God by grace. Not sinlessly, but truly and sincerely. So don't leave here despairing. Leave here rejoicing that by God's grace you have a new heart and you are able to worship God. You're not a heathen. You're not worshipping the trees and the sun. You're not worshipping images of trees and suns. You're worshipping the true and living God. By faith, by his Spirit. And so take the elements again as they display the work of Christ on the cross and say, by Christ's work I am able to worship and praise my Saviour. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. It's blind, but now I see. So maybe see by faith today. And worship God properly at this time. Let's sing as we come to the table. May God indeed bless these meditations to your hearts. May they help us to rightly understand these important principles. And may they help us again to come before the Lord.